Good morning.
Good morning.
I just got the signal that says we can start.
All right.
Okay.
So we're off, as we've been doing. Come on in. I'll wait just a moment before we open with prayer. And it's the same prayer, which I have sort of fallen in love with this week. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I have three footnotes referring to previous sessions for those of you that have been here in previous sessions. The first one, for those of you that were here already on Monday, I last evening had a conversation that as a session was beginning over in the Creekside room, someone who had been here on Monday asked if maybe when Jesus, in the death scene in John's Gospel, Jesus becomes the well that we talked about. You know, there's all these betrothal at the well stories. And I had made a great deal out of Jesus becoming the bridegroom and finally taking his bride, which I do believe is the point of the story. But he asked if Jesus doesn't also become the well, and I said, well, I wasn't so sure. There is this text that the end of the death scene in John's Gospel, there's two texts. John does one of the few times he says this took place to fulfill the scripture, like Matthew always does. And one scripture is, and not a bone of him shall be broken, and that's the clue that this was a Passover lamb being slaughtered. And the second clue is, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And if you look that up, that's in the end of the book of Zechariah, and it's the beginning of a oracle that ends by saying that the death of an only son will result in the opening up of a font that will purify Israel from all its impurities and sins. So it's the font of forgiveness that gets opened up. And that is the interpretation of Jesus being stabbed in the side and blood and water coming out, which is the blood of Passover, but the water of baptism. So I thought about this, and I think that gentleman was right, and I don't know if he's in the room here today, but I want to thank him. Because if you go back and you read John 4 again, what Jesus promises the woman, if she knew who he was, even though he doesn't have a bucket and can't be drawing any water, he will give water, and listen to what the water will do. The water that I will give will become in them, that is the people who receive it, a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. So it is baptismal water, all right, but it is the water that is constantly flowing up in those who receive it. So it's the water that generates the baptismal life. And so Jesus does become the well on the cross. And not only that, all who are a part of that death then also become the well. So you are also the well, all you baptized people living on that living water. So you never quit learning. And especially if you hang around with Holden Village type people. So the second footnote is, I had to leave in a hurry yesterday, and I'll have more about that in a moment, but one of those things I didn't get to tell you was that I ended my session talking about tanners. It so happens that on the way out here this year, I met a tanner. My wife and mother-in-law and I stopped in Du Bois, Wyoming, where once upon a time my father had served prisoners at a POW camp at the end of World War II outside Du Bois, Wyoming, and his parish, his first parish, was some miles south of that. And so we spent some time in Du Bois and looked at the museum there. And we met some people, including a man who ran this very interesting shop that I only stopped at because it had a bunch of skeletons out in front. I wanted to take a picture of my wife and mother-in-law with these skeletons to send back home to the folks so that they knew what we were up to out here in the middle of nowhere. And this man who ran the store was one of the most fascinating fellows any of us had ever met. And he had graduated from the University of Nebraska with a degree that was in fish and wildlife services, and that's what he wanted to do. And he got out into Wyoming, and he gradually became this strange entrepreneurial fellow who, among other things, tans all the hides that the trappers in the area bring in. And so he does taxidermy and tanning hides, and he makes furniture out of hides, and he makes clothing out of hides, and it was just amazing. But I was fascinated because it did not smell bad there. And so I couldn't not inquire. Because of what I knew I was coming here to teach. He said, and you know, if you know about other towns in the United States that had once had the tanning industry as a central thing, like the novels of Richard Russo, if any of you know them, that take place in Gloversville, where they used to make gloves and the whole town centered around tanning, the whole town stank. Well, he said, it's not like that anymore. We don't have to use the same things that wreck your life in order to do this. So that's just an update on tanning. And by the way, this gentleman, I wish I could have figured out how to get this in there, because you'll see why in a moment. He had these little postcards on his counter where he had his cash register. And I looked at it, and then he finally explained. He was once a participant in a TV show that I had never heard of, that maybe some of you have, called Naked and Afraid.
Oh, yeah. Oh, gosh.
He was a contestant. So he and another person spent 21 days being recorded in survival mode, naked. You start out naked, you get to pick one thing. He picked the knife, his partner picked the thing to make fire. And they set off, and they survived for 21 days, naked and afraid. And I didn't ask them to detain any hides. I was sort of glad that I hadn't run into him before I preached. Because getting that into a sermon is really hard. Would have been very tempting, but really weird. And finally, the reason I had to leave early yesterday was because I was on a quest to get my medications, and I will report to you that it's all worked out fine, and they will be here at noon time when the bus comes. But through the course of last evening of telling people who asked me about this, I discovered that if I had simply passed the hat in the book and asked everyone who had some to give me just one of their lisinopril tablets, I probably could have started a cottage industry selling ACE inhibitors. It would have been a version of what some people think the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody broke out their stash and started. Although I was waiting for the multiplication version of that. All right, enough. The title for today on the kiosk is Love in the Wilderness and on the Road Between Real Places. And there's a bunch of texts that we're going to look at. And I will start by talking just briefly about the wilderness, an important place in the scriptures. I've spent quite a lot of time working on the wilderness traditions of the Bible, and I could probably do a whole week's worth of obsessions just on the wilderness. The wilderness story in the Bible is the longest single story in the Bible. It goes from Exodus 15 all the way to the end of the Pentateuch. And then it keeps getting rehearsed later on as the people come back from exile through the wilderness, and as Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness, and as everybody keeps going back to the wilderness. And the wilderness is more than a geographical place in the scriptures. There is that wilderness that you have to traverse geographically to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. But it wouldn't take 40 years to do it if it weren't that it's another kind of wilderness. The wilderness, I've got my own theory that accounts for that word in Hebrew. If you want to find the word, the meaning of the word for wilderness in a Hebrew Bible, the word is midbar. The Greek translation in the New Testament is eremos. If you want to find midbar in the Hebrew lexicon, you have to look up the word dabar, which is the word for word, and debar, the word for one of the words for speech. And if you put a maim preposition, min or mid, on the front of a Hebrew word, prepositions, of course, are the most malleable parts of any language. They can mean almost anything, and it takes, when you learn another language, the hardest thing is to figure out the nuances of the prepositions. But the min on the front of a word can mean greater than, apart from, beyond, without. It's got a lot of meanings, but if you sort of shove them all together and think about the way the wilderness functions in the Bible, I've decided that what that word really means is the place beyond words, or the place without words. And not just words, the place where you're without the capacity to explain and to fully make sense of what you're experiencing and what you're witnessing. It's the place where your discourse for the moment doesn't work. It fails because you are in a transition. You are in a state and a place you've never been before, and you don't know what it means, and you don't know, there are a lot of things you don't know. All you know is that you used to be slaves, and you knew how that worked. Didn't like it, but you knew how it worked. You knew what time lunch came. You hated those guys that came around with the clipboards, but at least you knew what it said we were going to do today on those clipboards, and so we knew what we were going to do. We never had to say, what are we going to do today? And we hated it, but we knew how it worked, and now we're out here, and we don't know what the heck is going on out here. We're on our way to freedom. We've never seen freedom. We wouldn't know freedom from frogs, but we're on our way there. And in the meantime, well, you know what happened is we had a glimpse of this last night in another session for those of you who were there, talk about wilderness and environment. But the first thing that happens when the Israelites get out into the wilderness on the way to freedom is they realize, OMG, the administration didn't think about a plan for water. Did they bring us out here to die? And so the first thing they do is, the English says complain. The Hebrew word actually means to file a lawsuit. We are not the first generation for whom that is the first option when the authorities fail to do their job as we think it should be done. And so Moses has lawsuits filed against him constantly. And the language of the wilderness turns out to be the language of murmuring. It's not real words. It's just grumbling. And both the Hebrew and the Greek and the Septuagint version have these onomatopoetic, you know, in Hebrew it's lano, lano, lano. Imagine all those people out in the wilderness. And by the way, the scripture says it was 600,000 of them, not counting the women and children. That's kind of crazy to think about, that number. But imagine 1.8 or 2.8 million people grumbling simultaneously in all Israel. Anyway, we're not going to work on that. But the wilderness turns out to be the place where words are given us as a gift. We don't have words to order our lives. We can't figure this place out, and in the wilderness comes the words. That's what they're called when at the Sinai event in Exodus 20. They're not called commandments. They're called words that we are given by which to shape our lives. The wilderness is always the place where we have to come to terms with our lives and learn what we need to learn to live meaningfully one day at a time with each other and with God. There's a little glimpse of the entire wilderness tradition way back in the book of Genesis when Sarai mistreats Hagar. After Hagar is successfully pregnant and Sarah is not, and she flees from her harsh behaving master, and the word is exactly the same word for what the Pharaoh will later do to the Israelites, treating them harshly. She flees to the wilderness, and it's not just any wilderness. She flees to the wilderness of Shur, which is exactly where the Israelites are going to end up on their first stop in the wilderness and start having their issues. But in any case, Hagar ends up out there in the wilderness, and God finds her and asks her, "What are you doing out here?" And she says, "Well, I've run away from my harsh master. I don't know where to go." And the Lord says, "Go back. I'll take care of you. I will see that your son also is cared for and will become a great people." So Hagar does an amazing thing that teaches us something about the meaning of the wilderness. She named the Lord out there. Verse Genesis 16, 13. "So she named the Lord who spoke to her and said, 'You are El Roi,'" which means "a God who sees. For she said, 'Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?'" So it's also got that connotation. Not only to be seen, but to see God. And therefore the place where she was named for her naming of God there. Do you know what the technical term is for naming God, describing God, looking at the evidence for what God seems to be and then giving God a name? That's called theology. God discourse. Describing God. And the Bible's first theologian? Hagar, a refugee out in the wilderness, not exactly your garden variety sun grad. So we're out in the wilderness today, I see the wilderness all over the place, not just geographically, but in all kinds of human experience. And so I thought we would start today in the wilderness. Toward the end of the actual wilderness story, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the first places in the wilderness discourses of Moses and God and all the teaching that goes, not the only place, but one of the key places where love is actually talked about. You will notice that among the 10 words, there is not one that says, you shall love. It's mostly what you shall not do. Although there is, you shall honor your parents, which is somewhat related to loving, but it's not quite the same. There's no commandment there to love. But there is a commandment in Deuteronomy 6, in the text that has been known for many centuries as the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Although in our new translations it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, heightening that Yahweh, the Lord alone is our God, not there is only one Lord, although that is the stated meaning of it for Judaism for many centuries. But in any case, here's how it continues. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So there you have it. That is the great commandment of Moses as he is starting his farewell address of how life is to be lived in the land that they are about to enter at the end of the wilderness. And he is now addressing them in his farewell address and tells them his final instructions. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But how do you do that? How do you love God? Well, Moses continues. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, which of course in the traditions of Judaism has happened literally for many centuries. And even some of us do the same thing, only we use refrigerator magnets and things like that and put things on our doorposts. But continue. So that's how you keep talking about these words. But here, I think, is maybe a perhaps even more critical part of the instruction. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you have eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right. So their story was, or at least it's anticipated, and Deuteronomy is actually written after all this happens, and so it's a description of what they should have known all along. But in any case, the point is, you are going into a land already occupied, and you're going to inherit it as a gift. And you did not create all the things that are in this land that you are going to use for your thriving. It's all a gift, not of your making. You are not self-made people. You are living in land that's a gift, and your own lives are gifts, and never forget that. What it means to remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt is to remember that all that you are and all that you have is a gift, and not your own creation. That's what it means to love the Lord, to remember, to give thanks, and to live in gratitude, not in obsessive ownership. So that, for Deuteronomy, the great Shema, is the first commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And it starts with thankfulness for the gift quality of everything. So that is the greatest lesson, or, you know, maybe a way to sum up all the great lessons of the wilderness. Everything they had as a gift. All the way through the wilderness, manna was a gift. They didn't grow that stuff. Everything they ate, everything they drank was not of their own creation and their own finding and their own production. Everything they had was a gift. They weren't always happy about it. You know, we could have a lot of fun with those stories, and I love to play with those. Manna, as you all know, means what's that? Because first of all, it looked weird, and by after 40 years worth of it, what's that? We've had boiled man, fricassee, manna sideways. But we have it. Enough every day. And the answer to the question is not coriander or whatever. The answer to the question is, it's enough. What is it? It's just enough. It's all we need. So, don't forget, says Moses. Don't forget. But by the time we get to Jeremiah, some generations later, this is a lament of the Lord given to us by an oracle of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not yet sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were guilty, and disaster came on them. So hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, families of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. I brought you into a plentiful place to eat its fruits and its good things, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination, because the priests did not say, where is the Lord? They went chasing after Baal. It's kind of curious to think what Jeremiah is considering the honeymoon period.
Yeah.
You know, there's other prophets who talk this way, Hosea. But when you read the story of the wilderness, it looks like anything but a honeymoon. It's just one bloody lawsuit after another, and murmuring and complaining and every other kind of fiasco imaginable, such that even Moses finally gets so mad he does things that keep him from getting in the promised land, and nobody gets out alive. That's a honeymoon? Okay, well, it must have been better than what Jeremiah witnessed going on in his day. The wilderness is every place you get where you don't know exactly what you're supposed to do next because you've never been here in quite this place before. You know where you've been, and bad as it was, you sometimes want to go back. but you're supposed to be headed for something else. And for the moment, you're in a place beyond understanding and description. And that is a lot of places. That's where you end up when you're widowed. It's where you end up when anyone who has partly even defined what it means for you to be a human being, you lose that person, you're in the wilderness because you don't know where to step next. And you don't even know for the moment what life means. And you give anything to go back. And sometimes people who have escaped bondage, abuse, addiction, do go back. It's so tempting. But you can't ever really go back all the way and have a life once again that makes sense. There's so many places like that. And I think some of them are brief. And we're going to spend the next few minutes on a story in Luke's gospel that I think is a wilderness story because it happens out in a place where you don't quite know what to do because even though you might have walked this road before, you never experienced quite this before, and what do you do? One of the most familiar of all stories in the Bible, Luke 10, 25 and following, the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. And I'm doing this partly because of it's a journey story. And what do you do out in the middle of nowhere where no one's watching? And you don't know what you should or what you shouldn't do. But also because of the way the story starts. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And the word for test is the word for what happened to Jesus in the wilderness. So it's that lawyer who has showed up. You do know that, don't you? That shatan is the Hebrew word for prosecuting attorney.
Of course, we know.
The person who puts you on trial. So the lawyer stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do so that my life has some eternal significance? More than just a fleeting, I had my one brief moment." Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the Torah? What do you read there?" The man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So the Shema that we just saw in Deuteronomy, plus the piece from Leviticus that gets traditionally added to it, in which many teachers, including Jesus, Hillel, and others, said, there hangs all the law and the prophets in those two words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you got it. That's it. Do that. And you'll have the life you're asking about. Love God, love your neighbor. But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, yeah, but who exactly is my neighbor? Now that's precisely the kind of question lawyers ask, right? We need lawyers to ask exactly those questions, making distinctions. There's a lot of people out there, Jesus, a whole planet full. Which ones are my neighbors? And don't you think that's a reasonable question? We got to ask that. Oh, I thought you were going to...
No.
I thought you had a question. Because we got limited resources, and if we try to love, you know, in our case, 8 billion, is every one of them our neighbor? Who's, you know, we're going to be in trouble here soon if we don't figure out precisely who it is we're talking about. Frederick Buechner has this wonderful take on this parable in which he has this lawyer wishing that he could have a contract and have Jesus tell him, well, you know, it depends who your neighbor is on, you know, whether the party of the first part coming along down the road. And in case there's a party of the third part coming behind, well, you just never know. Anyway. So Jesus tells this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now that's the wilderness. All of a sudden, everybody in the story is in the wilderness. Because when you're lying half dead in the ditch between two places, you've never been there before. This does not make any sense, especially since you're lying there half dead. So that guy's in the wilderness, the no place place. And then, as we know, along come travelers through this wilderness who have to figure out, what do I do in the no place place? By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. And there's been untold levels of commentary on all of this, and I've done some of my own speculating about this, and I don't know that any of it is really brought to bear. People often say, well, what you have here is a cleanliness issue, a clean and unclean issue. If these priests and Levite characters are on their way to service in the temple, which is their job, and they come upon a body that is half dead, there's only one way to tell if this body is half dead or whole dead. You have to touch this person at the very least, take their pulse, and if it turns out they're whole dead, you have defiled yourself by Torah, and now you must go through several days of ritual purification to do your job. So you could say, I'm on my way to work. I can't be the one who stops. Surely somebody will come along for whom it doesn't make any difference if they're clean or unclean, and they'll take care of it. And you would not believe the number of hitchhikers I have passed up thinking that very thought. Somebody will take care of them. I've discussed this with rabbis, and of course any rabbi or scholar of Judaism will tell you that according to Mishnah and Talmud, absolutely the need of someone in this kind of a predicament supersedes all other concerns, whether you are a priest or no matter who you are on the way to work worried about whether or not you're clean or unclean. If someone's life is in danger, that comes first. Then you worry about clean and unclean. So whoever these guys are, they couldn't have got off, at least not according to Mishnah and Talmud, with that excuse. But if they're in the same mode as the man who asked the question, wishing to justify himself, we all have our complex ways of justifying ourselves. I can prove that I'm right no matter what I do. I'm really good at it. And my wife has had to put up with this. I've said this here before years ago. I repeat this crazy thing all the time. I have this theory that Maslow's hierarchy of needs needs to be rewritten. You know what that is? It's the schema that says what human beings really need first and then what they need when they have their basic needs met. And then, you know, after you have food and warmth and shelter and sex, and then you can get, you know, the next level of things that make your life a little more interesting and complicated, finally get to self-actualization. Well, I believe that it all needs to be written and right down there before food and water and sex is being right. Being able to justify yourself and prove that you are right. And not only that you are right, that other people are wrong. Or that the other party you're arguing with is wrong. That's the greatest desire that any of us has. And I have this little experiment that I tell people you can run. If you ever wonder whether this is true, you just need to do one thing. Get married. Or enter a lifelong commitment with another human being. And then you will discover how badly you want to be right. And how much food, water, and sex you're willing to give up. In order to prove that you're right. An awful lot of those things have been foregone among the human race while proving one is right. So these guys, and we along with them traveling down that road, could have justified ourselves quite easily. We could have found a way to say we didn't need to be the people to stop. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. And the verb there is splontnizomai. It's a Greek word that means to have your entrails twisted. Have your guts stirred so that you are now utterly uncomfortable with what you have witnessed, and your guts tell you you must do something. It's a translation that's the best the New Testament can do with the ancient Hebrew scriptures word for compassion. The Hebrew expression for compassion, many of you know this, I'm sure, but in case you've never heard of it, the word for the idiom for compassion in the Hebrew Bible is to have a womb for someone. You can make a verb of the noun for womb. The expression is to womb someone. That is, treat them like you're their mother. Treat them like they are your own flesh and blood, whom you loved before you ever laid eyes on them, because they're part of you. So this Samaritan guy, and of course, in the context of a story of Jewish people and Jewish priestly officials, this Samaritan guy is by nature unclean. If he touches a dead body, who cares? He's kind of like a dead body himself. Because there is no clean, unclean difference between a Samaritan and a dead body. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. He did not just hand him off to the innkeeper and say, "Here, he's all yours now." He took care of him for at least one whole day. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I gotta be gone for a couple days, I'll be back, and I'll look in on the situation, and I'll repay you if you have to end up spending anything else." Okay, there's, you know, one of our most famous stories. It's a response to the question, who is my neighbor? So, what's the answer? Who is my neighbor?
He who needs me.
Pardon?
A person that needs me.
Yeah.
Yeah, a person who needs me is my neighbor. If there's somebody in the ditch, they are by nature my neighbor. Make sense? But then listen to what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, see, there you got your answer. After he's done telling that story, here's what Jesus says. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Yeah. So he doesn't say, so now you see that guy was your neighbor? Yes. He said, which one of the guys on the road was a neighbor? Which changes the question. What in the world has Jesus done here? They, of course, get the point immediately. Well, of course, the one who showed him mercy, the one who had compassion. And Jesus says, right, go and do likewise. But Jesus has done a very clever thing as a way of teaching Torah here, teaching the Shema about loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What actually happened when the Samaritan looked upon this man lying in the ditch and he did not think about whether he had to worry about cleanness or uncleanness or who was coming later or anything else? His heart went out to that man. His guts were stirred. He wounded that fellow there in the ditch. What exactly was he doing?
He was becoming the...
Pardon?
He was becoming the man in the ditch.
Yeah, he was the man in the ditch for the moment. He could see himself. That's what the compassion... He saw his own flesh and blood there in the ditch. That's what it means to have compassion. He could see himself in the ditch. He loved his neighbor as he would love himself. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself, by starting to see yourself in your neighbor's place. And when you see yourself in your neighbor's place, and you realize how much you need the gifts of a passerby, and how dependent you are on gifts, you are suddenly in that mode that Moses was talking about, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind by remembering that everything you have and everything you receive is a gift. And so when you're out there on the road in the wilderness, loving your neighbor as yourself, you are also not only loving God, but you are God's gift. You are the gift God is giving away, loving your neighbor while loving you. And that's maybe the greatest of all the lessons in the wilderness. All the lessons of the wilderness are in one way or another about thanks and gratitude and the gift quality of life. And that's what we need to be thinking about when we have our neighbors before us in the ditch, somewhere out in life's wilderness. And I'm sure we could all think about all kinds of places where we've got beditched people in our world today. On the borders, in the cities, everywhere. And some of us are in the ditch at any given moment. So the love that we are asked to do and to remember flows from compassion. Now, there's a very interesting little story right after this one that seems to be on a totally different subject, and we have just a few minutes. I want us to look at that story and think about it with this set of things in our mind. immediately after the go and do likewise, we read this. This is Jesus and the disciples. Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." I bet you've heard countless sermons on that in your life. And I always remember the time I was about to preach on this at the Chapel of the Resurrection in Valparaiso on a Sunday morning, and my colleague, Gail Eifrig from the English department, long teacher and editor there, she came past and said, "Are you preaching today?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "Don't knock Martha." Well, there went my sermon.
Delete.
The point being that the world has to have Marthas. If we don't have Marthas, we're up the creek. Because these are the people that make it work. Although she, hospitality, the real gift of hospitality is to make hard things look easy. And when you start banging the pots and complaining, you're not making hard things look easy, and hospitality is sullied. It's no longer hospitality, it has become duty. But Mary, does this parable really, or not story, does the story really invite us all to be monastics, sitting at the feet of Jesus, pondering the mysteries while somebody else does all the scut work? Is that what this is about? I just have a closing little thought about this story that to me, if you think about where it is, right after the story of the beditched man out in the wilderness, not too long after, this is the very next chapter after the one that ends with Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem and all that awaited him there, and he would not be distracted and deterred or detained. And the rest of the story of Luke, Jesus is on the journey to Jerusalem, and everybody knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to die. And it won't be long before he is the man in the ditch. And he stops at some friend's house. And if you are on your way to die, if you are lying on your deathbed, and you have family come to visit, or you happen to have a chance to visit somebody else as you're being hauled towards your grave, what do you want to have happen there that day? Are you looking for a 7-course meal and a lot of banged pots? Or do you want somebody to sit with you and say, "Jesus, what are you thinking about? Can I sing you a song?" That's what kind of moment it is. And I'll submit to you that life is fuller of those moments than we think. There's a sense in which every day of our lives, this is the journey we're on, the journey to dying, because none of us are getting out of the wilderness alive. And way more, we love hospitality. Hospitality is among the greatest of gifts. But the most genuine hospitality includes just being listened to, sung to, heard, loved. So it's a simpler story than it looks like. It's not about monasticism. It's about being human together in the precious few moments that we have. Loving God, loving our neighbors in that way. Thank you.